As you know, this is Easter Sunday, when we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is also April Fool's Day. The two have not collided since 1956. So, that being the case, I got a little interested and wondered, who started April Fool's Day and exactly what does it mean? Well, I did a little digging and nobody knows where it started. One suggestion goes all the way back to Noah's Ark when he let out the pigeon or dove and it didn't come back, and that was an April Fool's joke. I mean, it got really wild. But it's been around for a couple of hundred years. The essence of April Fool is this, and I was a little surprised at this one. The idea is that you play a practical joke, now that part I knew, on somebody, or spread a hoax, and when the victim falls for it, you say, April Fool's. Now, I knew about the practical joke part. I didn't know about spreading the hoax part. And that's where I think these two really intersect. This is Easter. This is the resurrection. Is it a hoax? Is it a joke? What if the resurrection of Jesus Christ were just a joke, a hoax? What would be the consequences of that? And by the way, I'm not being sacrilegious. I'm being dead serious. I think that's a question we ought to address for the simple reason that doubters, skeptics, and atheists for hundreds of years have questioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1844, Karl Marx said that religion is the opium of the people. In 1927, Sigmund Freud wrote a book in which he proclaimed that religion is an illusion. And what is really surprising is that no less than the Apostle Paul entertained the possibility that it really didn't happen. So I want to ask the question, what if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hoax? Matter of fact, that idea started no sooner after he was raised from the dead. In Matthew chapter 28, the soldiers that were guarding the tomb were paid to say that the disciples stole the body. So is it a hoax or is it historical fact? That's the question. Well, let me begin by showing you where the Apostle Paul entertains the possibility that it didn't happen and tells us what would be if it didn't happen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now let me pause for just a second and explain what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Paul is writing to a church in the ancient city of Corinth. And in this verse, he says, there are some in the church that are questioning the resurrection. Now, apparently, they were not exactly questioning the resurrection of Christ. They were questioning the resurrection of believers. And for that matter, it wasn't particularly widespread in the church because he says some say, it isn't that some were preaching or some were teaching. This was just a rumor that was spread around that there was no resurrection of believers. Now what he does, beginning at this point in the passage and going on for several verses, he contemplates the possibility that there's no resurrection of believers. There's no resurrection in general. There's even no resurrection of Christ. And so he says in verse 13, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ when he did not raise up. if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. Now, in this passage, Paul gives us, in essence, seven things that would happen if the resurrection of Christ didn't really happen. So let me just outline them briefly. They're all in this passage. The first thing he says is that, well, Christ himself would not have been raised. And of course, he says that because the original idea that prompted this was that some were denying the resurrection of believers. So he says, well, then Christ is not risen. That's one consequence. Christ himself would not be raised from the dead. The second is that he says, our preaching is in vain. The Greek word means it would be empty. Now, that's, some would say preaching is empty and in vain. I hope you don't think that, but he contemplates, you know, if Christ isn't raised, then all I'm preaching is devoid of reality. That's the idea. Then he is saying that all preaching is worthless. Someone has said, so the apostles were wrong. So what's so great about that? Many of the ancients and some moderns have been mistaken about things. For hundreds of years, people believed the earth was flat. But this is different, this person says. Over the centuries, many millions have believed and followed the apostles. They have hung their eternal destiny on the preaching of the apostles. If the preaching of the apostles is worthless, they have misled millions. They have caused millions to give millions of dollars and even their lives. If someone today milked the public like that, the government would prosecute him and a mob would lynch him. End of quote. The third thing Paul says would happen is that faith is worthless. Notice he says in verse 15, your faith is worthless. The idea is, he says vain, the idea is worthless. So that if Christ didn't come out of the grave, then our faith is of no value. It has no power to do anything. All is worthless. The fourth thing he says is the apostles are false witnesses of God. Paul explains in that case, he goes on to say in verse 15, because we have testified that God raised up Jesus, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. Now again, he's going back to the argument that some were denying the resurrecting of believers, but the point is now, the apostles witnessed the resurrected Christ, and if he did not rise from the dead, Paul is saying, then that witness, the testimony of their witness, is not true. The fifth consequence is in verse 17, where he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Now, this is a little different. The idea is it's useless. Now, we not only trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we trust him after that for the very power to live. But if he didn't come back from the dead, then our faith is useless. It is absolutely worthless. The sixth consequence is that departed believers have perished. That is, if Christ did not rise from the dead, and believers aren't raised from the dead, then all that we know, Christians who have passed away, have perished. Now, it says in verse 18, they are asleep, which is a figure of speech in the New Testament for a Christian dying. It says they perished, which is a figure of speech for the fact that they do not have eternal life. So that is one of the consequences if Christ did not come back from the dead. There's one more, seventh and finally. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You can have pity on us if Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead. We have been taken in an April Fool's joke, and the joke is on us. Now, let me just say that Paul is saying in this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, that if Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead, we are the biggest bunch of idiots you ever met. Is that a good paraphrase? And everything we believe is worthless. None of it happened. None of it's going to happen. And you should have pity on us for believing such a hoax. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't know about what we call April Fool's Day, but I think he would say, if he didn't come back from the dead, April Fool, you have believed a hoax. Now, you didn't expect that on Easter, did you? You expected me to tell you that he came back from the dead, didn't you? Well, that's what I'm about to do. I believe that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. I believe that from the tip of my big toe to the top of my head. Every fiber of my being believes in this. I have staked my eternal destiny on this, and I've given my life to it. I believe that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. That doesn't prove it. So let's be honest here for a minute. And the truth of the matter, if I started to give you the evidence for the resurrection, we would be here for a long time. There is plenty of evidence, and I don't have time to go into it because you have to go to work Monday morning. So I don't have time to go into it. So let me just tell you a couple of things. One is some highly intelligent people have looked at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and come to the conclusion that it proves the case. Let me give you a few people who concluded that, and then I'll give you just a sample of the evidence for that. For example, a number of years ago, there was a man named Simon Greenleaf. He was a professor of law at Harvard University, and he wrote three volumes on the laws of legal evidence. He also mocked Christians in his law classes. So some Christians challenged him to apply his own book to the resurrection. So Simon Greenleaf took the challenge, and he concluded that the evidence was so convincing that he became a believer. He wrote, and I quote, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established facts of history," end of quote. There was another fellow named Lord Littleton from Cambridge. He was fed up with Christians and wanted to destroy Christianity. So he took a leave of absence to write a book to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. As a result of the study, he and another fellow named Gilbert, who worked with him, both became believers and wrote, quote, "Reject not until you have examined the evidence," end of quote. There's one other very famous case, a man named Frank Marsden, a lawyer and an engineer, who was brought up in a rationalistic background. He liked Jesus, but thought the resurrection was a myth, a hoax. He too wrote a book to refute it, and in the process of writing, He became convinced that Jesus did come out of the tomb, and he was converted and wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Now, that's three highly educated, highly intelligent people who've examined the evidence and come to the conclusion that Jesus came out of that tomb after he died. Now, as I said, I don't have time to go into all the evidence. Most, I dare say, a lot of preachers right this minute are going through it in their church, and that's their sermon this morning. I don't think I've ever done it, but maybe next year I will. But let me just give you a sample. Now, what I want to do to illustrate how powerful this is this. I want you to imagine there's a chair up here. Got it? I want you to imagine there's a man sitting in the chair. Got it? And he is accused of murder. I'm going to make you the jury, and you have to decide whether or not he is guilty or innocent of committing murder. Got it? So I swear you in? You're all sworn in. All right? We got a vote. I'm going to be the prosecuting attorney. So I'm going to tell you, he did it. I know he did it. He had a motive. Convinced? How many of you are convinced? Raise your hand. How many of you are not convinced? Oh, this is a tough jury. All right. I'm the prosecuting attorney. See that guy right there? He did it. I know he did it. I can prove he did it. The man he killed was shot with a 38. We retrieved the 38. It was right beside his body. And it had this man's fingerprints on it. That proves he did it. How many of you are convinced? Well, I got a few converts. How many of you are not convinced? Oh boy, are you a bunch of skeptics. All right, let me explain the problem. The defense attorney would get up and say, you know what? He had a motive, but that doesn't prove he did it. Because as a matter of fact, the man that was killed had lots of enemies and lots of people had a motive. And they were present at the party when he was shot. And that thing about fingerprints. You know what? As the defense attorney, I admit his fingerprints were on the gun. But the reason for that is he was the first one in the room and he made the mistake of picking it up. But just because his fingerprints are on the gun doesn't mean he killed the man. So all of those of you who voted against guilt just based on fingerprints have a reasonable case. And I'm the prosecuting attorney, and I've got to convince you that he's guilty, because I think he's guilty. How would I do that? Well, I got one more argument. I have a witness, a reliable, trustworthy witness that has no reason to lie. Matter of fact, we'll lose if he tells what he saw. And I bring up that witness and put him on the stand, and he says, I was in the room and I saw that man fire that gun and kill the fella that died. I've got a witness. Now, how many of you think he's guilty now? Raise your hand. I haven't convinced you yet. What would it take? How many aren't convinced yet? What would it take? An eyewitness. All right. Let me tell you, well, let Paul tell you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 5. It says, after he died, he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter. Then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. But some have fallen asleep. That is, they've died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, meaning I wasn't born in time to be one of the disciples, but I saw him. Now, if you add up all of these people who saw him, you have over 514 people. Now, one more time. Prosecuting attorney. This man is guilty, and I have 500 witnesses that saw him do it. It was at a basketball game, and he went out on the basketball court and shot the guy. And everybody saw it, and the guards immediately grabbed him, and so we know this is the guy that shot him. Are you convinced now? Raise your hand. How many are not convinced? How many don't have an opinion? Now, obviously, and by the way, these were not all the witnesses. It doesn't mention Mary Magdalene, who saw the empty tomb, that Jesus appeared to her. And there are many others that aren't mentioned. So the witnesses, the enormous volume of witnesses, is one of the great proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you an interesting little story. How many of you ever remember Chuck Colson? Remember Chuck Colson? That's before some of your times. Those who raise their hand are showing their age, I guess. Chuck Colson was an attorney who worked for Richard Nixon. And there was this little break-in at Watergate, and Chuck Colson was involved in defending Nixon and somehow got caught up and ended up going to prison as a result of his involvement with Watergate. Chuck Colson was caught, tried, and before the trial, a friend talked to him about the Lord and led Colson to Christ. Colson then went to prison, served time, and then was released and started a ministry for prisoners. Here is what Chuck Colson said about the resurrection. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tormented, stoned, and put into prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate boiled down to 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. By telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years, absolutely impossible. End of quote. So, I say to you, that tomb was empty. Jesus came back from the dead. Preacher friend of mine and I were talking about that this week, and he said, "Oh, have you heard?" And I said, "No, send it to me. I'm preaching on that in the morning." He doesn't know where he got it, but it goes like this. Empty is a word that is almost always negative. An empty stomach hurts. An empty gas tank stops. An empty wallet can be unusually heavy. Empty words have no meaning, and empty lives are sad and depressing. Empty is rarely a good thing, but an empty tomb, that is a good empty, especially if that tomb were once the resting place for the crucified Lord and became the tomb was empty, and because the tomb was empty, we have a full life. The tomb was empty, folks, and people saw him after he died. That's the case. In brief, there's lots more. That's the case for the resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hoax, it is the greatest hoax in the human race. Josh McDowell has said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever fostered upon the minds of men and women, or it's the most fantastic fact of history." And I say to you, it's the most fantastic fact of history. All right. I began by saying, what if the resurrection was a hoax? And laid out some possibilities. I then gave a very brief defense for the resurrection. What I'd like to do next is talk about, but what if he did come out of that grave? What if the resurrection is true? What then? Well, for starters, look at the passage that we began with. Paul talked about what would happen if he didn't come out of the tomb. Reverse them. Then the apostles' preaching is not worthless, it's worthwhile. Our faith is not worthless, it's worthwhile. The apostles are not false witnesses. Believers are forgiven of their sins, and departed believers have not perished, they're with the Lord, and we are not to be pitied, we are to be envied. That is only the beginning. Now, I want to take a minute and spell this out as clearly as I possibly can. There is a value to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is important to every person sitting in this room at the moment and listening to me later. Hear me and hear me well. Because Jesus came out of that tomb, you can know that you are going to heaven. And if he didn't come out of that tomb, I don't know how you know anything about eternity. Now let me explain. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He died. We call that Good Friday. Matter of fact, I heard recently somebody say it wasn't a good Friday, it was a bad Friday. He died. And somebody said, Have you trusted him for the forgiveness of your sin? He said, oh yeah. Is that good? He said, absolutely. Well, then it was Good Friday. Died for your sins. 3 days later, counting a partial day as a day, on Sunday morning, he arose from the dead. Now, everything it takes for you to have eternal life, Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross and when he arose from the dead. Simply put, he paid for your sins. So, the scripture says all you have to do is trust what he did. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, separation from God. Well, Jesus paid, he died. Very clearly, the scripture teaches he died for our sins. That's stated in this very chapter that we've looked at this morning. So all you have to do then is trust his payment and not try to get there some other way, which won't work anyway. So if you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to simply trust him. And that is as easy as it can possibly be. What you have to do is say, I'm a sinner. Do I have to labor that? Are you convinced of that? How would you have to be convinced of that? Did you commit a sin when you were 16, 15, 14, 13? Some are still shaking their heads, yes. 12. In other words, you've been a sinner a long time. Right? Right. We're sinners. I'm not going to labor that. Imagine that, church full of sinners. I can't think of a better place for them to be. Why? Because Jesus paid for the sin. I don't care what sin you've committed. I don't care how many times you committed it. I don't care how long ago you committed it. Jesus died for it. As a matter of fact, when he died, all your sins were future. So, the way to get to heaven is say, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. I believe he rose from the dead. And I trust him to get me to heaven, not me. The Bible says that very clearly. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody's going to get to heaven, take their thumb pits, sit them under their armpits and say, hey, look at me, I was a good boy. Because you weren't. Rather, I'm going to stand up and say, I don't deserve to go to heaven because of what I've done. But Jesus paid for all of that, and I'm trusting what he did. And therefore, I get a free ticket into heaven. Now, have you ever settled that issue? If you haven't, you can settle that issue before you get out of that pew. You could settle that issue in the next couple of minutes. All you have to do is in your heart of hearts say, I trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. Can't say it any simpler. Got it? That's one benefit. There's a second. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What? He wrote that approximately 30 years after he was converted on the road to Damascus. He says, my great passion in life is that I may know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain. This is important for everybody who has already trusted Christ. The moment you trust Christ, he becomes a part of you. He's in you. The Bible says that. Now, you are then in the position of having the power of the resurrection available to you. The same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead dwells in you if you've trusted Christ. So what does that mean? That means that God has given us a bunch of commandments, and he's told us to go do them. Now, I'm going to give you the most important one. Matter of fact, this one's so important that if you understand it and do it as the scripture explains it, it covers just about everything else. Go love one another. Romans chapter 13, Paul says, keep that and you fulfill the whole law. Love doesn't hurt anybody. Therefore, love fulfills the law, Paul says in Romans 13. So just go love one another. Now, that particular word means to do what's best for them. You don't have to like them. The Bible doesn't say go like everybody. There are people I don't like, but I love, right? Because I do what's best for them. That's all. Could you pull that off? Well, I'm reminded of the time you've heard me tell before when we were having a men's breakfast and I was explaining this to the men. And a man sitting there said, I can do that, except for two people. And that's the problem, isn't it? You've got family members you have a problem doing that with. Not to mention co-workers and friends, if you can call them friends. So how do you pull that off? Here's how you pull that off. Just like you got saved. Lord, I don't have it within me to do this. But I'm going to put forth some effort, in this case, to love. And I'm going to trust you for the power to give me the ability to love that person that's really rubbing my fur the wrong way. Is the resurrection useless? Is the resurrection worthless? Not on your ever-loving life. This is living life to the full. It's when you really understand that you can depend upon the grace of God to live life and face the ordinary problems of life. This is everything for time and eternity. I trust the Lord to get me to heaven in eternity, and I can trust the Lord to get me through life till I get there. Now, I've told you two benefits. knowing for sure you're going to heaven and power to live life. That is only the beginning. The founder of the seminary I went to wrote 7 volumes of systematic theology. His name was Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. And at one point in those 7 volumes, he said there are 33 things that happen to a person the minute that individual trusts Christ. And I have those books on my shelf, and I didn't want to have time to type them or dictate them, so I got into the internet and I said, 33 things that happen when you become a Christian. And I got the list, and then I could cut and paste. So I'm going to read you the list. Whether this is his exact list or not, I don't know, but it's close. I think it's his list. Now, the point I want to make is this. Because Jesus came out of the tomb and is alive, and when you trust him, he comes into your life and into your heart, then all 33 of these things are immediately a reality. You ready? This is your Christmas present on Easter. Number 1, I'm justified with God. That means I'm declared righteous. I'm made a child of God. I have access to God. I am reconciled to God. I'm forgiven. I am placed in Christ. I am acceptable to God. I have a heavenly citizenship. I'm made a member of the family and household of God. I have a heavenly association with God's creation. I have much more of the care of God. I am united to the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I have fellowship with the saints. I am living securely on the rock because of Jesus Christ. I am part of the eternal redemption plan of God. I have been redeemed, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a living relationship with God. I am free from the condemnation of the law. I've been adopted into the family of God. I've been brought near to God. I've been delivered from the power of darkness. I have entered into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. I have been given the Father and the Son. I've been circumcised with Christ. I am a member of the royal and holy priesthood. I am part of the chosen generation, a royal nation, a holy people. I am the inheritance in Christ. I am part of the inheritance of the saints that Christ has secured. I am the light in the Lord to spread his fame in the world. I am a victor over all forces of darkness by the merits of Jesus Christ. I have the Holy Spirit and possess every spiritual blessing. I am complete in him. I am glorified spiritually and one day will be glorified actually. And there are more. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is useful to me and you every day. So my conclusion is very simple. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have an enormous amount of spiritual blessing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, not a hoax. And because it is, I have hope in this life and expectation for life eternal in the next life. Got it? Got it. All right, I suspect that most of you have trusted Christ. I suspect that maybe there's a person or two here who hasn't, meaning you're not sure you're going to heaven. Well, there is no finer message I could give you than this. Jesus Christ died for your sin, arose from the dead, and if you trust him before you leave this room, you can leave it knowing for sure that you have eternal life, because God's word says that's what you have to do to have eternal life. Now, I want to ask you a question. You made that prep? You ready? Ready to go? Like the little teacher was trying to make the point in Sunday school. Said, you ready to go? Raise your hand. One little kid didn't raise his hand. Teacher said, what's the matter? He said, well, I'm ready. I just don't want to be on the next load. I thought you were getting a load together. You ready? I'm not getting a load together. You ready? Yes. Some people aren't. They make all kinds of plans in life. And they never make the decision that's the most important decision of life, which determines where you spend the next life. Max Lucado, in his book, God's Story, Your Story, has told a story that so vividly illustrates this. He talks about a man named Carl, a man from Texas who loved the outdoors. In the late 1970s, Carl moved to Alaska. He took a trucking job on the Trans-Alaska Pipeline, where he made good money, fast friends, and concocted an adventure that still stirs bewilderment in the 49 states below. At the age of 35, he embarked on a five-month photography expedition in the wild. Friends described how seriously he prepared for the quest, devoting a year to plan making and detail checking. He solicited advice and purchased supplies. And then in March of 1981, he hired a bush pilot to drop him at a remote lake near the Colleen River, some 70 miles northeast of Fort Yukon. He took two rifles, a shotgun, 1,400 rounds of ammunition, 500 rolls of film. He set up his tent and set about his season of isolation, blissfully unaware of an overlooked detail that would cost him his life. You see, Carl made no arrangements to be picked up. His unbelievable blunder wouldn't dawn on Tim until August, 5 months after he arrived. We know this because of a 100-page loose-leaf diary an Alaska State Trooper found near the body the following February. In it, in an understatement the size of Mount McKinley, Carl wrote, "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure." Does that make sense? Should you give a little forethought to your departure? Well, here's the forethought. Jesus died, Jesus arose, and I'm going to trust him to prepare for my departure. Carl died in the frozen snow of Alaska because he didn't have enough sense to plan for his departure. Don't be an April Fool's joke. Prepare. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and prepare. If you've never done this before, I'm going to ask you to do it now. You do not have to use these words, use your own, but the idea is you need to talk to God, and you need to say to him, "I admit I have sinned." Go ahead. You don't have to list all your sins. Just tell him you've sinned. Tell him you admit that. And then say, "I believe Jesus died for my sin. I believe he arose from the dead. And I want to trust him as my Savior right now." Some of you have trusted Christ. Need to contemplate and reflect on the possibility that you can depend on the resurrected Christ for power to face next week, starting right now. So what's that insurmountable problem you've been facing that maybe as we pause here for a moment, you need to commit to the Lord and ask for his grace? They hope you do what he said you should do in his word. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. And we're going to sing and be dismissed. But if you were to say to me, "Pastor, I just prayed and told God I wanted to trust Christ," would you raise your hand? Slip it up. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Good. Anybody else? Good. If you have any questions, please talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to try and answer any questions you have about this. But if you just trusted Christ, you need to know the Bible says you have eternal life. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your Son, the truth of the resurrection, the reality of the crucifixion. And Father, thank you for these that have indicated they've trusted your Son. May the Spirit of God give them that assurance that they are now your child. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And Father, I pray for all of us that this truth may be indelibly impressed upon our minds, that we can trust you for the power to live a godly life. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.